As we saw in the preceding verses, the religious leaders, accompanied by a mob led by Judas, came into the garden to arrest Jesus. Remember this morning, as we looked at the verses together, the disciples have deserted him, perhaps for fear of their own life. And now here stands Jesus alone in the custody of the Sanhedrin. Now, I think it's important that I remind you who the Sanhedrin were. It was a group of men made up of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. In fact, in verse 53, when it identifies that these people, verse 53, the chief priests, the elders and the scribes assembled with Jesus, that's who he's referring to. He's referring to the Sanhedrin. They were the highest ruling court of the Jews. And this 71-member Jewish council was that same organization, if you will, by which the Pharisees and the Sadducees belonged to. Also among this group, we read here in these verses, was two men by the name of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, we're not given their names in these verses, but we learn of their names and their identity from the other gospel records. Caiaphas was the official high priest of Israel, and Annas was Caiaphas's father-in-law, who held the position previously, but as was the Jewish custom, he still wielded some power to the office. We read of that in John chapter 18 and verses 12 through 14, where it was not just Caiaphas in whom the Sanhedrin brought Jesus, but Annas was there as well. And so it was among these Jewish leaders that Jesus enters into the first of two court trials that he will go through before his crucifixion. And everything that is going to take place from this moment forward is a complete mockery on many levels. Let's begin with the first one. Number one there in your notes. This was a mockery of true justice. This was a mockery of true justice. Not only was this arrest and trial unfair to Jesus, frankly, it was straight up illegal. This was an injustice toward Jesus, what they had done. Now, we understand the Sanhedrin was corrupt. They were a politically motivated council. Just as it is in our day, decisions and positions could be bought with the right price. And we see that even in how Judas negotiated with them for the body of Jesus. However, despite their corruption, the justice system in that day was still governed by the rules of evidence and impartiality that had been established in the Mosaic law under the leadership of Moses. So yes, those 71 men, it was a corrupt body, but they weren't necessarily establishing the rules themselves from scratch. They were adhering to the rules by which the Mosaic law had established back specifically in the book of Deuteronomy. I would be quite difficult for me to take the time and point out every infraction that this council committed. Of course, we'll look at some of the apparent ones in our text in just a moment, but suffice it to say this evening that many laws were established in the Mosaic law for the justice system of Israel to ensure that trials were fair and merciful. But when it came to Jesus, they threw out all of that fairness and mercy out the window. You can read for yourself in the book of Deuteronomy, even in Leviticus, about some of these governing judicial laws. I'll again point out some of the apparent ones. But they were always to govern by those principles. The rules changed when they wanted to silence the truth. And of course, what the Sanhedrin did with Jesus on that night was a complete mockery of justice. For one, we read that this was a nighttime trial. If you'd like to write a couple of these things down, that's the first one I wrote down. This is a nighttime trial. Verse 53 through 55 tells us that immediately upon his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, they bring him in that very instance in front of the Sanhedrin and the high priest. They woke Annas and Caiaphas up in the middle of the night just so that they could rush this verdict. No trial, according to the Mosaic law, was ever to be held in the middle of the night. In fact, you weren't allowed to have any trial until the afternoon. And what we have here is the arraignment of Jesus without an indictment in the secrecy of the night. It's a total injustice, a complete mockery of the governing practices in which Moses gave them. Not only that, I wrote down here, secondly, think about this. They established a verdict and sentence without even having a charge. They established a verdict and sentence without even having a charge. Look at verse 55. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness. They're looking to find a charge. They're trying to find a witness against Jesus so that they can what? Put him to death. You see what's happening here? This is a complete and utter conspiracy against Jesus. They've already determined the sentence would be death. They just needed a crime to accuse him with. Mockery. Injustice. We want him dead. We want him killed. Now let's try to figure out what crime we can accuse him of in order for that to happen. The third thing that's apparent to me in the text. Number three, they now conspire to falsify witnesses, but they fail miserably. Verse 55 through 59, we see it in verse 55. They're trying to find a witness. The last three words of the verse says, but they found none. Verse 56, for many bear false witness against them, but their witnesses agreed not together. What a scene this must have been. I mean, the ignorance that is found in these verses as they're trying to line up some witnesses with the same story. This is crazy. Maybe whoever the leader of the Sanhedrin was, maybe it was Caiaphas doing all the talking. All right, if we want him killed, I need a witness. Who's got a witness? Who has a story? What have you seen this man do? And kind of quiet. And another one. Hey, I got something over here. And halfway through the story, that ain't going to work. Well, I've got something. Oh, that's a good one. He tells his story. Anybody else agree with that? Well, I think it needs to be. If we're going to use that story, it needs to have this element to it and this trial. I can't go with that one. And here we have 71 men arguing about the man that they want to put to death. They can't even agree long enough to find two witnesses to adhere to the same story. Not to mention that according to the Mosaic law, if anyone ever brought false testimony against an accused person, they themselves could have been given the death penalty. You see what's happening here? They're falsifying witnesses. They're failing miserably. Verse 57, somebody else says, hey, I heard him say he was going to destroy the temple, but by the way, was not a full truth. He was never referring to the literal temple. He was talking about his body and death. But even when they tried to manipulate his words, they could not agree with it. They're falsifying witnesses. They've come up with a verdict without even having a charge. They're doing this in the middle of the night. Here's the fourth problem that I see. Jesus was never offered a defense. Now, I know that we're accustomed to this in our American government and judicial system, but the same was true in the Mosaic law. You were given someone to speak up on your behalf. Somebody could come to your defense. And never one time in all of these verses. In fact, when you look at verse number 63, he says, why need we any further witnesses? We've heard his blasphemy. We don't need any other talk, no other defense, no other witnesses. What say ye? Let's kill him. That's what we say. Without ever having an opportunity to speak at least one person to his innocence. Here's the fifth thing I wrote down that's apparent. All of this is happening during a ceremonial feast, which according to the Mosaic law was forbidden. Anytime Israel participated in a ceremonial feast such as the Passover, they were to delay the trials until the feast had come to completion. No, not this group of religious leaders. Let's push this through and let's do it right now. We know we're in the middle of celebrating the Passover, but this has to be done now. And here's something else that you might find of note. The sixth thing, that according to the practice of the Jews in these days, that even when a unanimous verdict of death was reached, the criminal was still given freedom. You say, well, why was that? The purpose was that the Jews were said to believe that if a unanimous death sentence was carried out, that means they lacked mercy. And to be like God, they needed to exhibit mercy. So in the case of Jesus, where according to verse 64, notice the language, they all condemned him. They all condemned him. Among the Jewish practice, if unanimously we're all condemning him, that means he walks away free. Because for all of us to condemn him means we didn't show enough mercy in our ruling. But not Jesus. They not only all condemned him, but mercy was nowhere near their thoughts. The Mishnah reads this, a Sanhedrin, which has often as once in 7 years condemned a man to death, is considered a slaughterhouse. This was a part of their practice. Capital punishment was not to be a regular occurrence. So there you have it. A mockery of true justice. And in this mockery, the Sanhedrin unjustly condemns Jesus to die in the most conspiracy-filled trial ever known. Read it again there in verse 64. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. This is a mockery of true justice. Number two. This was a mockery of a godly profession. This is a mockery of a godly profession. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I think there's something inherently wrong with this entire picture that needs to be addressed. And as I explain this to you, you'll understand the point a little clearer. But I got to ask you the question. Who is it that is orchestrating the entire murder of Jesus? The religious leaders. Religious people. People who professed a godly lifestyle. People who professed to be one with God is now plotting and executing a heinous murder against an innocent man. These are not outward rebels. These are not Satan worshipers. These are people who go to the synagogue every Sabbath day carrying their big old Bibles into the building, with their hairs parted and their ties choked up, looking down on everybody who don't look like they do. That's who this people is. The religious crowd who profess a oneness with God are the most guilty of all. What a mockery of a godly profession. Matthew even tells us that when Caiaphas, the high priest, is questioning Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, that he threatens the judgment of God by warning Jesus about lying. Is there not something wrong with this? Caiaphas said, Mark didn't mention it in verse number 61, but Caiaphas said in Matthew 26, he said this word, I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether or not you be the Christ. I adjure thee by the living God. In other words, he's making Jesus give an answer under oath. Because up to that point, Jesus is not talking at all. Caiaphas turns in verse number 16 and says, hey, don't you have anything to say? And Jesus is not saying nothing. It was not until he was placed under oath that Jesus spoke up. Caiaphas is wielding the judgment of God without recognizing his own wickedness. How convenient for the false witnesses to demand integrity from the true witness. Does this not blow you away? I adjure you by the living God. Jesus, you better tell us whether you think you're the Son of God, and you better do it under the oath of God, or God may judge you. The false witnesses. Telling the true witness that he better have integrity. This is messed up. It's not only a mockery of true justice, it's a mockery of a godly profession. And I think it bears mentioning how foolish we must be to actually think that God will not hold accountable those who profess a relationship with him and invoke his name only to mock his character by their hypocritical deeds. How foolish are we to think that God is not going to deal with this? Not only in the life of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, but also in our very own lives. When we mock him by professing godliness while engaging in hypocritical living. But yet, far too often our churches are filled with Caiaphases, demanding the true witnesses to have integrity while they all along have been the false witnesses, ignoring their own sin and their own problems, mocking the name and gospel of Christ. Condemned to die. It was a mockery of true justice. It's a mockery of a godly profession. Number three, this was a mockery of the one true God. This was a mockery of the one true God. We see that in verses 60 through 65. Now, Revelation tells us that Jesus is the faithful witness. As these false testimonies are coming up against him, Jesus, the faithful witness, remains silent. Verse 60, answereth thou nothing. Verse 61, but he held his peace. He held his peace and answered nothing. I don't know about you, but I find it very interesting, especially in our study of the Gospel of Mark, how often in Scripture Jesus says nothing when he's falsely accused. Why is it that we always feel like we have to defend such? Every time the Pharisees come rolling around and the Sadducees are accusing him of this and that, and even in this moment, Jesus always held his peace or he turned and went the other way. Reminded of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 that says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Well, what steps did he take? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And there's a lot of challenges that you and I have in the Christian life. A lot of challenges. But if it's confessional time, One of my greatest challenges is 1 Peter 21. The verses I just read to you. How that when Jesus suffered, He didn't threaten back. When He was falsely accused, He held His peace. When they demanded of Him an answer, He said nothing. Isaiah prophesied this. Isaiah 53:7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before His shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. So as we saw a moment ago in frustration, Caiaphas demands under oath that Jesus answer the question. Look at it again, verse 61. Are you the Christ? I adjure you by the living God. You're under oath. You must answer. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now make no mistake, for the blessed, He's not referring to the Virgin Mary there. The blessed is a title for God. He's literally asking Jesus, are you the Son of God? Everybody keeps saying you're the Messiah. And by the way, up to this point, Jesus has never come out with those words and said, I am the Messiah. He hasn't done that yet. But now He's being confronted with it. Now He's being asked, are you really the Son of God? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Messiah? And that's why in verse 62, under oath, Jesus answers, I am. But the next part's even better. Can I paraphrase it to you? Look at the verse. Jesus says, I am, and one day you will know this. One day you will know this, for on that day, instead of me standing before you as my judge, you will be standing before me as your judge. That's what He says. I am. And one day you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. What's He talking about? The millennial reign of Christ. That when all of His death and resurrection is done, one day I'm coming back. And you think you have the upper hand by judging me now. You don't know judgment until I come back as ruling and reigning King. It's a monumental moment. You want me to say something? Well, here's what needs to be said. You think you're my judge right now, but when it's all said and done, I will be your judge. I am He. Of course, Caiaphas had what he wanted, even if it stung a little bit. And what we see happening in verse 63, it says the high priest rent his clothes. That means he tore the clothes off of his back. That very thing, the renting of clothing, was something that the Jews would commonly do in an expression of humility or remorse for sin. But when the high priest did it, it was a different sign. It was actually a sign of indignation towards sin. And so what you see happening here is that when Jesus identifies Himself as, yes, I am the Son of the Blessed, Caiaphas rents his clothing as an expression of accusing Jesus as a sinner. How dare you say you're God? How dare you claim to be the Messiah? And he rents his clothes in an expression of anger toward the sin that he believed Jesus had just uttered out of his mouth. And what was that sin? Verse 64, blasphemy. He had what he wanted. Caiaphas finds the crime he was looking for. They already knew they wanted to kill him, but now we have the crime. He's blaspheming God. And he affirmed that this needed no further witness and the crime would be capital punishment. Why do we need anything else? And they all agreed, verse 64, and all condemned him to die. They all agreed. Let me get back to the point. And the point is, this is a mockery of the one true God. For in fact, they accused Jesus of mocking God, when in reality, they were the ones mocking Him.
It's interesting that it appears Caiaphas never stopped to consider whether or not if what Jesus was saying was true. You bring him under oath. You've heard him teach. You've seen all the things that he's done. I mean, it was just a few moments ago that you saw him pick up a man's ear and put it back together as if it never happened. And now he gives you the answer that he is the Son of God. And maybe he did, I don't know, but it appears from all the writings of the gospel that he never stopped to consider, well, I wonder if he's telling the truth. Now, how does that impact me if Jesus really is the Son of God, if he really is the Messiah? But then again, this is how people act when they have already made up their minds, regardless of the truth presented. And the Sanhedrin had already made up their mind. Jesus, no matter who he is going to die. And we're going to make sure of it. The mockery now turns to violent and physical. Look at verse 65. They're mocking him by accusing him of blasphemy. And now, this is terrible. By the way, it's another breaking of judicial law toward a criminal. We talk about injustice in the legal system, police brutality or whatever you want to case. This has been going on for years. And they did it to Jesus. They did it to Jesus. He's not even supposed to be in their custody going through a trial at this time of night. And when he is, they mock him with violence. Look at verse 65. They spit on him. Pastor, what did that mean back in those days when somebody would spit on you? It means what it means right now if I spit on you. They spit on him. And I don't believe this was one or two people. I believe they all lunged out on him. They spit on him. They spit on Jesus. They spit on God. And the whole time he's remained yielded. When it should have been us. He lets them. Never forget his sovereignty. He can call those angels down anytime he wants. But he lets them spit on him. He lets them. And anything that happens, God lets it happen. He allows it. They spit on him. Notice what Mark says. They cover his face and buffet him. What that means is they blindfolded him and they begin to abuse him. They put a blindfold and just randomly, one-on-one, went out and punched him in the face or in the body. In fact, with the blindfold on, every time they would hit him, you see the word verse 65? They said to him, prophesy, and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. In other words, every time they hit him, since he claimed to be God, they demanded Jesus to tell them, blindfolded, who was it that hit you? Let's play a game. I mean, you're God, right? You're the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. Who hit you? Tell us, what was his name? It became a game. Verse 65 says the servants did the same. Who were the servants? They were the police officers. The temple police particularly, they joined in on the fun. In fact, Luke 22, verse 63, tells us this about the same scene. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously they spake against him. And what does Jesus do? He stands there and he takes it. He stands there at peace, in silence, knowing that in the twinkling of an eye, he could change it all. But he takes the injustice, no matter how much they had blasphemed him. It's hard to put into words the severity of injustice that Jesus received. And by the way, it ain't going to get better. When we come back next Sunday morning and open up chapter 15, he's going to go to Pilate. And Pilate, although he has a different perspective on this whole thing, he's not man enough to protect Jesus. He's scared of what the Jews might do to him as a Roman ruler. So in a political move, he honors the wishes of the people, even how unjust it was. All I can conclude with as I look at this text, thinking about his injustice and the people who were doing this, the religious people, the mockery and their words and their false testimonies and their violent and physical actions, all I can think about as I wrap this up are the words of a hymn we sang together last Sunday evening. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! In my place, condemned he stood. The spitting, the mockery, the blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. And his condemnation was a substitutionary condemnation. Because it was me who was truly condemned. And as Paul says, now therefore stands no condemnation in them who by faith have followed Jesus. There he stood, condemned to die, so that my condemnation would be no more. Condemned to die. We can never make too much of the cross. We can never emphasize too much all that he has done. And with that glimpse of Calvary, may God help us to live our lives every day in the grace of his condemnation.